couple of really cool psalms tonight. We change gears a little bit in the psalms tonight also, which makes it fun. So we are in Psalm 83. Psalm 83. And once again, you may remember that many of the psalms were compiled by King David himself. Hey, girls, how'd you do at the women's retreat last night? Did you guys have fun, huh? Yes? All right. You got to go, Sarah? Yeah, all right. So, yes, Jim?
Do you want to pray for the kids?
Yes, thank you for reminding me. Let's pray for the kids down at the beach. See how quickly I lose that? Thank you, Jim, for being there for me. Over 50? Yes. Lord Jesus, thank you for all the kids that got to go tonight down to the beach. And we pray, Lord, that not only would it be just a beach trip, but, Lord, that you would use the kids. They would be able to receive from you and yet be lights down there at the beach, and that you might use that trip to draw those that are around. May they see something happening. May they see you in our kids. And, Lord, may you give Jim and his leaders great wisdom on their leadership down there. And we pray, God, you bring them home safe tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. There, now we can tell Jim we prayed him up. So Psalm 83, David has kind of compiled what we call the book of Psalms. And yet, the descendants of Asaph, because they were, kind of the worship leaders in the tabernacle, then ultimately in the temple, they also had compiled or gathered some that were not only from Asaph himself, but then from the descendants of Asaph. They'd probably been kept somewhere like, in some sort of box or something where the descendants of Asaph, when they would write these down, they would say, hey, well, let's keep those together. And they brought them to David, and David included them in the book of Psalms. And tonight we're going to switch gears after we finish Psalm 83. We're going to get to some other temple assistants, the sons of Korah, when we get to Psalm 84. And that's where it gets really exciting, too. And so this story is set in, or this psalm, really, or story, is set in a very interesting spot. And we've looked at it at other times, but put your bookmark here for just a second and turn back to the left to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 with me, okay? 2 Chronicles 20, and let me show you where this one was written. And because I think it's such a cool story, I wouldn't mind telling it every week if I got to. So 2 Chronicles 20, and let's get the background on this one here because it's such a cool story, you know? So are you guys there yet? You guys found it that quick? You guys are good. So look at verse 1. So it happened after this that the people of Moab and the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle Jehoshaphat. So the Ammonites and the Moabites are on the eastern side of the Jordan. So if it's modern day Jordan, and all the way, it goes all the way south down to Edom, which is closer down to, Egypt, across the channel from Egypt. And so down closer down by Saudi Arabia. And so it would be all of those eastern ones on that side, okay? So that's the Moabites. These are the sons of Lot, believe it or not. And the Ammonites and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Verse 2, then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. They are at Hatzon and Tamar, which is, some of you that have been to Israel, do you know this location? En Gedi. Beautiful place. Love this place. David was hiding out there at one point when Saul came and went into the cave to relieve himself, and David cut the corner off his robe, that's at En Gedi. And so it's a beautiful place, big waterfall right there. It's an awesome place. I love going to En Gedi. And so Jehoshaphat, Look what it says, verse 3. He feared. He was scared because this is a massive army. This is all those on the eastern side of the Jordan. They've gathered together to come and fight against the Jews. So Jehoshaphat gets scared. So what do you do when you get scared? Well, we'll see what Jehoshaphat does. He set himself to seek the Lord. So he was not only afraid for his own personal safety, he was afraid for the safety of the nation of Israel. So if it was just his own personal safety, then he probably just would have went and sought the Lord for his own self. But check it out. Because it's a united army coming against Israel, he needs to let the rest of Israel know. So look what he does. He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So that means he said, hey, let's fast, let's go without food. And you guys probably have noticed that I don't talk a lot about fasting here. And, you know, I really can only share what I can only, if I don't practice it, should I preach it, you know? And so moving along. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord. So he proclaims it. He sets himself, I'm going to seek God personally. And then he puts out a proclamation for the nation of Israel. Let's seek God collectively. Let's all fast and pray. And let's ask God to hear us. And so from all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So the leader shows them by the way that he's living. He is, you know, not just commanding the people. He's going to practice what he preaches. And he does just that. He leads the people in a time of prayer, seeking the Lord, and even in fasting. So then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord, before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Listen to this prayer. And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Notice all the focus on the Lord. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people, Israel? And you gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it, and they have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple. And we will cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And that was something, that was a promise, believe it or not, that was given to King Solomon. And that if they would do that, that God would hear and save. And now, verse 10, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. And here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So amazing, when they wanted to fight against them, God told them no. He said, they are your brothers. You don't do that. I'm not going to let you destroy them. And so now here, their brothers, you know, via a long connection, are now coming to destroy them. So Jehoshaphat's just reminding God of that. Hey, we could have taken care of these guys a long time ago, but you said no. And so he says, he continues on, and here they are rewarding us to throw us out. Verse 12, oh, our God, will you not judge them? Now watch this. Look at this. This shows you he knows where he stands, there is no pride, there is no arrogance. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What an amazing king. Can you imagine the king standing in front of all the people before God, and he says, God, we don't know what to do here. This power that has come against us, they're a force that is way greater than we can handle. We don't even know what to do. That's the leader. But then the leader says something that is very, very important. But here's the deal, Lord. Our eyes are upon you. We're looking to you to give us the instruction that we need. You give us the instruction, we're ready to roll. We'll do whatever you say. That's a great leader, you guys. He doesn't, you know, blow a bunch of smoke out there. Yes, we have a great power. Break out the chariots. We'll go take them. He says, we don't know what to do. This is way out of our league. So now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, their children stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jezael, the son of Zechariah. And by the way, Jehazael means, his name means, may God see. Which I find to be interesting, that that's the guy that God touches. Just after Jehoshaphat says, we don't know what to do. We can't see. He touches the guy that says, God sees. Isn't that interesting? So he says, he's the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah. He's a Levite of the sons of, who do you see? Asaph. In the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. In other words, God's going to take care of this one. Tomorrow, you go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. That doesn't mean you won't have to in others, okay? Make sure you understand that. This isn't a pattern that God sets up for the remainder of, you know, Israel. But this one here, you're not going to fight in this one. Position yourself. Excuse me. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord is with you. So they still had to prepare. They still had to believe by faith that this man was speaking for God. So this is a radical thing, you guys. Okay? So Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, and they worshiped the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites. And the children of the Kohathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they stood up and they began to just sing praise to God. So they rose early in the morning. So this is by faith they're going to do what they believed that God was telling them to do. They went out into the wilderness of Tekoa, and they went out. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said this, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe, and that word could literally be translated trust. Trust in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Is that something of an instruction that we can also put our faith in? Trust in the Lord God, and you will be established. Still good for today. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness. And they went out before the army. And they were saying, so they put the singers, he is so confident that God had told him, you will not have to fight in this battle, but I want you to go out there. I want you to prepare yourself and go out, but you're not going to have to fight. He was so confident in, and his faith was, and his trust in God was so great that he said, just to show God that I truly believe that, we're going to put literally the worship team, the singers first, because he knew, I'm not putting the warriors first because that would mean I'm sending them out to battle. He was saying, God, I don't even want to, I'm trusting you so much, we're going to put the warriors at the back. Radical. And so he puts them out and they began to sing, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Now, when they began to sing and to praise, so as they began to sing and they began to praise God, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For check this out. The people of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, to utterly to kill and to destroy them. So all of a sudden, the Ammonites and the Moabites turn against the people from the south, and they start to fight. They start to kill them. They're probably saying, what are you guys doing? We're on your team. And they're saying, no, you're not. Kill them. So the Ammonites and the Moabites team up against the others. And they're probably freaking out, going, what in the world are these guys doing? I thought we were a team. So then, check this out. So when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So now all of a sudden, the Moabites and the Ammonites, after this bloody battle finishes, they turn on each other, and they start saying, what are you doing? I don't know, but I'm going to kill you. Why? I thought we were a team. Well, we were a little bit ago, but for some reason, I feel like killing you. Well, I feel like killing you. And all these guys get so confused, they get so tweaked out, they start killing each other. Can you dig that? Wouldn't you have loved to see? I can't wait to see that video, all right? So then, they made an end. They destroy each other. And so when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and there were dead, their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. What would have happened to the last two guys? Can you imagine that? Well, it's just us two. Okay, well, I'll tell you what. I'll stab you, you stab me at the same time. Let's go down together. How did this all go down? I don't know. My mind trips out on this stuff, though. So, no one escapes. So, Jehoshaphat and his people came. They took away the spoil they found among them, an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Can you imagine this? So then, on the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for they were blessed by the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Berakah until this day. And so that literally means the Valley of Blessing. So they call this place a great Valley of Blessing, and it was for the Jews, but not for the other guys. And so they returned every man, of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord, and the fear of God was on all kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Can you imagine the story? And you know what? I have found an interesting principle. Okay, come back to Psalm 83. I have found an interesting principle, and I don't know how this works, but I do know that it does. Something happens when you or I begin to praise God, when we begin to sing praises to the Lord. When we do it individually, it's an amazing thing. When you're going through a time of trial or difficulty, and we've talked about times, when you're going through a time of trial or difficulty, I encourage you, just start to sing praise. It confuses the enemy. He hates it. When we collectively, when we get together and we begin to sing praise to the Lord, something happens. It sends a confusion in the camp of the enemy. Have you noticed that? It's an amazing thing. I don't know how it works. I can't market it. I can't formulate it. I just know that in my own life personally, there have been times when I don't feel like it. There have been times when literally physically or emotionally or mentally you don't feel like it. But when you choose to do it, God does something for us. It's an amazing thing. And that's what I think is an amazing lesson. There are times when God tells us, this battle is not yours, it's mine. Now start singing praise and watch me do something. So that's the setting of Psalm 83. Because remember, the son of Asaph was in the presence of that particular victory. So he probably sat down and wrote this down in the midst of all that. So look what it says here. Verse 1, do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. So remember, as the battle had, or they had come together, and the battle was preparing, Jehoshaphat calls for everyone to fast and to pray. So probably during that particular time, Asaph or one of his descendants began to write these words down. Lord, please don't keep, don't be silent. Have you ever had one of those times when you pray and it seems like God's not answering your prayer? There's silence from God. Have you ever had one of those times? I think all of us have had. Because usually God answers our prayer in one of three ways. He says yes or no or wait. But there are times when there's silence when he's already told us what to do. And we're trying to change God's mind. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he knelt down and he began to pray. And he says, Father, if there is any way to let this cup pass from me, Lord, show it to me. And remember the answer in the Garden of Gethsemane? The silence. So he wasn't saying yes, no, or maybe. He had already given the instructions. And there are times when God's already given us the plan. He's already told us what to do. And we're saying, okay, is there any other way that this can be worked out? And God will give silence. And he'll say, no, not really yes. I've already given you the plan. I need you to obey me in that plan that I've given to you. And that's what the silence in Gethsemane literally was all about. And so here, in this particular time, there was silence, but it wasn't going to be long because remember the prophet that, begins to speak. And he goes on to remind God, for behold, your enemies make a tumult. They make a riot against us. For those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. Lord, we don't understand. Look at this. They've joined forces to come against us. And so amazing. When I look at this, let's finish up verse 3 and 4. They have taken crafty counsel against your people. They've consulted it together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Does this sound vaguely familiar to you? Isn't it interesting? We are talking about probably 4,000 years ago when this was happening. Ahmadinejad said, let's destroy them. Let's drive them into the Mediterranean so that they will be remembered no more. Is that interesting? Let's destroy them so that there would be no trace of Israel, no trace of the Jews left. That's what his goal was. So they've come craftily. There have been other times, the Six-Day War, the 67, in 67, when they rallied against the Jews, when they had first, in 1948, when the UN says, we're going to give Israel back to you, but they didn't give them Jerusalem. And immediately they gathered together, tried to destroy the Jews, said, let's wipe them out before they even get started. And God was with them. In 67, he was with them. They even got Jerusalem back. They got the Temple Mount back. Unfortunately, they gave it back to the Arabs. And so interesting how this is something that is really and truly, it's been a satanic plot since God made the statement that, he was going to put his name there. So let me ask you guys a question. Ponder this one with me, okay? If the Jews play no part, as some say, especially in the Reformed doctrines, they say, God is finished with the Jews. We, the church, are now, we have replaced the Jews. So they call it replacement theology. And it's kind of part of their Reformed doctrine, okay? So if the Jews play no part in God's plan, then why is Satan always trying to destroy them? Don't you find that to be interesting? This, as Mari even made it known, I think, at the women's retreat, if this isn't the word of God, then why is it always under attack? So much so, by the way, did you hear the latest? That I was just reading it today. that Planned Parenthood is now even trying to use the Bible to justify abortion. Have you heard this? You can go check it out, okay? Check it out for yourself. They're saying the Bible does not say anything about abortion. Therefore, they go on to say, many priests and pastors alike have agreed that this very complicated decision needs to be left up to the women. So they're trying to use the Bible to justify it, and then citing many pastors and priests that giving the green light. Isn't that interesting? So if this isn't the word of God, then why do they want to use it, you know, to try to accomplish their evil purposes? So it's just fascinating. You know, the next time you talk to somebody who's in the Reformed, say, okay, well, here's the problem then. You know, why is the Arab world still wanting to destroy Israel? You know, why does Iran want to drive them into the sea if they don't have some plan of God? Why is Satan always trying to kill them all the time? Interesting. But at that particular time when it was written, you guys get the picture. This is him writing it. He's looking at, you know, these three forces on the eastern side of the Jordan. God, what's going on? We're fasting. We're praying. Don't forget us here. For they consulted together with one consent, he says. They form a confederacy against you. Against you, Lord, the name of Israel. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebel, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia, and the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria is also joined with them. And they have helped the children of Lot. Those are the Moabites. Deal with them, he says. Deal with them. Now he's first of all, he said, God, I'm lifting this up to you, and we don't understand why everybody's always trying to destroy us, but here we are. He's painted the picture. They've all consulted together. They formed this confederacy to come and get us. And now watch this. He's going to say, deal with them, and he's going to remind God of at other times when people have come against the Jews, how they met their fate. Deal with them as with Midian, as with Sisera, as with Jabin at the brook of Kishon, who perished at Endor. Amazing story, who became as refuse on the earth. That's an amazing story, you guys. You can read about it if you want. Just jot this down, and I'll just give you the summary. In Judges chapter 4, it's an amazing story because the commander of the army, of Jabin's army, he is killed by Jael. So his name was Sisera. So this guy in this large battle, it's a crazy story, he sees the Jews are winning, so Jabin's army is being defeated. So Sisera, who was the commander of it, he takes off running. And he runs into the tent of a woman named Jael, okay? And she says, hey, come in here, you can hide in here. So she recognizes him as Sisera. So he's hiding in underneath the blankets and stuff inside of her tent. You guys remember the story? It's great. So she goes, I'm thirsty. You got anything for me to drink? And she says, well, I have some goat's milk. So she gives him some goat's milk. The guy gets really sleepy, goes to sleep. So then she grabs a tent stake. So probably a stake of about that long that they drive into the ground. She goes in while he's sleeping under the cover, takes it, puts it on the temple, drives it all the way, pins him to the ground. He nailed him. All right. Nailed him. Do you think he got the point? How many more you guys want? That's a pretty brutal one. So in other words, deal with them as with Midian, with Sisera. He was killed by a girl. Talk about, you know, really dishonoring as a commander. He got killed by a woman. Lord, let's see that happen once again. Do something like that once again. Help these guys get the point. Make their nobles, he goes on to say, like Oreb and Zeb. And so this was another battle where the Midianites, the Oreb and Zeb, were a couple of princes that were killed. Now this also in the book of Judges, but in chapter 7. So you guys remember this guy named Gideon, remember him? So Gideon starts off with this great big group of men that is ready to go fight against the Midianites. And God says, you got too many guys. And he said, what do you mean I got too many guys? He says, yeah, too many guys. You'll take the credit. You'll take the glory for this battle. So he puts him through a test where he ends up with 300 guys. He says, okay, now you got enough guys. And so it was really a test for him to, you know, really for Gideon and his tiny little army where we got to trust God. And so these were Midianite princes who they captured and they killed his little army. They captured him and they killed him. And then he says, yes, make all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for our possession. So these guys were kings of that particular area also, two kings of the Midianites. And so what's amazing is that the two kings in that particular story, and you can read about that in Judges 8, so 7 and 8, two great stories in the whole thing with, you know, with Gideon. So these guys said, oh, we want that land. After we conquer these guys, we're going to take that beautiful pasture land there. So they got all cocky. And so by the time that this little band of 300 guys, Gideon, they chase these guys. They grab Oreb and Zeb. They kill those guys. They chase the rest of the army, 15,000 guys, 300 chasing 15,000. Can you imagine what that looks like? I want to see that video. They chase them across the Jordan. So now they're back over in the area where we're still talking about. So here's what happens during that particular story. When Gideon and his guys, they enter into the land there. Now, remember, this side of the Jordan was given to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So some of their family is still there. So Gideon comes into that area and he says, hey, you know, can you give us some bread and give us some water? Because we're chasing these guys down. They're going, wait a minute. You 300 guys are chasing down 15,000? So they thought these guys are doomed. So he said, no, we don't want to help you. We're not going to help you. Why should we do that? We're literally going to cut our own hand off because after you get defeated, they're going to come back here and deal with us for helping you. So Gideon says, you bunch of punks. He says, here's what we're going to do. When I get done with you, when I get done destroying these guys, I'm going to make some whips out of the briars and out of the stickers. I'm going to come back and whip you guys with that. So he moves on a little further, asks for more help. They say, no, we're not going to do it. He said, when I come back, I'm going to tear that tower down. I'm going to kill some of your princes. So they have to do this. They go chase them down, and they grab Zeba and Zalmunna. They keep them alive after they destroy their army. 300 guys destroying 15,000. This is a God thing. So this is what he is reminding them of, a battle. So the fun thing about this, Gideon comes back, and he tears down that, destroys the tower, kills a bunch of their princes, and then he goes to the other area and he finds some guy, like a spy on the outside, and he says, here's 12 names of these guys, I want you to bring them out here. And so the kid goes in and he tells them all about it, and they bring them out, and he says, see these two guys, remember these two guys, you guys are all afraid of them? Well, we went ahead and destroyed the rest of their army, and he has a whip, and he says, so for you 12 guys that wouldn't help us, get them out here, take their shirts off, and he gives them a good whipping. So, amazing story. So here we see this son of Asaph is reminding God, saying, remember those battles, Lord? Look at what you did. You took 300. You destroyed them. You could do this all again. Verse 13, oh my God, make them like the whirling dust, like the chaff before the wind, as the fire burns the woods. So, Lord, just it would be no problem for you just like... light them up on fire. Just burn it. Just let it go crazy. Boy, oh boy, do we know how forest fires can spread so quickly. So pursue them with your tempest and frighten them with your storm. Fill their faces with shame that, and here's the purpose, they may seek your name, O Lord. God, let the purpose of this battle be something that these people see, that others need to see, that they can seek your face, God. Let them be confounded and dismayed forever. Yes, let them be put to shame and perish. Why? That they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. So God, you go bring them down so that they might see that you did it with a tiny little army and that you will be the one to get victory. So did God get the victory for this one? You better believe he did. Let me share something with you here as we look at this here real quickly, though. I have personally seen, and I wonder about this prayer, okay, that Asaph prays. So follow me for just a minute of a little personal application that we can make. I have seen where before someone will come to the Lord, before they will surrender to him, they first must be broken of their own prideful selfishness. Have you seen this to be true? Okay. Something usually has to happen most of the time. Now, there are rare occasions where, yes, someone will come to the Lord just because they see his goodness, they see a life change, and they say, wow, you know, I've seen, you know, what an amazing difference God has made in your life. I want some of that. Okay. But more often times than not, someone has to get to the bottom. They have to be broken. And there have been times, maybe you have as well as I have, that you're saying, Lord, I want you to do what you have to do, even if it means breaking that person, to bring them to yourself. Have you ever prayed that prayer for someone? You're watching it happen even sometimes. And I know I've prayed that prayer. I pray that prayer for someone very close to me even as we speak, you know. Lord, if you have to break them of all of their willful independence and self-centeredness and pride, then God, do what you have to do to break them of that. That really is what he was praying. You understand? Lord, you've broken others before. So Lord, break these guys in such a way that in the end, they may seek you. Do you follow me? Are you tracking with me? Okay. Here, let me give a warning. If you are praying that prayer for someone else, don't get in the way then. Because what happens, and I've seen it happen on many occasions, is that as someone begins to pray for God to do a work in their life, when they see them start to experience the pain of brokenness, they want to run to the rescue. I've done it myself, you guys. And it's an amazing thing. I remember years ago that someone came, you know, to me, and God was using their finances to bring them to the end of themselves. So he was allowing them to go through a financial hardship. And so many people were praying, Lord, do what you have to do. Bring them to a place of brokenness. Bring them to a place where they will surrender. Well, they were putting their faith in their finance, okay? And so God brought them to this place where they were running out. And I didn't know all these pieces, you know, but I also should have sought the Lord a little more carefully. And so I helped them out financially. And you guys, literally, I mean, Mario will probably remember this too. It was so crazy because that night, as I was praying for this family, the Lord said, now, why did you do that? You didn't ask me. You felt sorry for someone and you allowed your feelings and your emotions to take place, but it's taken me several months to get them to this place, and now you've just extended it out for a longer period of time. And so sometimes when we are watching God, see, it's one thing when God's breaking us, right? When he's taking away our independence or our selfishness, and when God is breaking us of something, that's one thing. But to watch him do it to someone else, even especially somebody that we love, our tendency is to want to go rescue them. But when we do, it hinders everything that we get in the way of what God is doing. You understand what I'm saying? So here we see this prayer of Asaph, God, do what you have to do. Bring them to that place of brokenness. Remember, or even Zeb, and you remember what you did with Gideon. God, may you do that again if it means that you'll bring people to yourself. If you're praying that prayer, if you're watching God do that to someone that you love, then be careful that you don't stick your hand in and mess up what God is doing. Does that make sense, you guys? because God's very good at doing what he does, and we as people get our feelings, our emotions all tied up, and we mess up what God is trying to do sometimes. And will he still accomplish his will? Yes. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. What an amazing story, God, just to see the story of Jehoshaphat and to know that a king would humbly admit, I don't know what to do. I really don't know what to do. This one is out of my league, but my eyes are on you. And Lord, may we pray that prayer, the prayer of Jehoshaphat. May we also remember there are times when we're out of our league. In fact, most of the time it's that way. And God, I pray that for each of us here tonight, if there's someone near us, someone we love, someone we care about, and we're watching you do that work in their life, you're breaking them of their own independence. You're breaking them of that thought that they can do without you. May we, Lord, allow you to do your work without us interfering. Remind us, Lord, not to put our hands on something that you are doing, but to love and to encourage, yes, but to not come in and try to undo what you are doing. Lord, may we be people like Jehoshaphat that seek you before we do anything. And so, God, thank you for your word. And we thank you, God, that you do answer prayers. May you give us ears that hear and hearts that understand. In Jesus' name, amen.